There's an old story about a South African farmer whose life's dream was to find some diamonds. Some time ago, that was not an uncommon occurrence. You just find a diamond laying on the top of the ground in that place. And other people had found diamonds and were fabulously wealthy and didn't have to dig in the dirt anymore. And this guy wanted to find some diamonds. But he worked every year, year by year, in that rocky soil. Never found any diamonds. He was always looking. And over the years, it grew into an obsession for this guy. He really wanted to find some diamonds. Until it finally got to be such an issue for him that he sold his farm and went off across South Africa looking for diamonds. He didn't find any. He died a poor man. The guy that bought his farm, however, found on that farm an unimaginable wealth of diamonds. It seems that this farmer, not knowing what a diamond in the rough looked like, had been digging through them for decades and tossing them aside because he thought they were in his way while he was doing something important. Just looked like a rock. Got to get it out of the field. Oops. You know, you're not likely to make that exact mistake in your life. But it is possible that you could undervalue the most precious possession that you have. You could make the same kind of mistake. It's possible that you could go along through life completely ignorant of the immense wealth that you already possess so that you don't enjoy it, so that you fail to even recognize it. And all the while, you could be obsessed with some elusive dream that's never going to happen, that wouldn't be as good anyway as what you already have. Now, that kind of mistake is actually common when it comes to spiritual things. We've been thinking for the last several weeks about understanding your salvation from Titus chapter 3. Now, if you're a Christian, it is possible that you could miss the importance of what God has already given you and spend all your life dreaming about and wishing for something that wouldn't be as good as what you already have and failing to recognize what you already possess. People often take this issue of salvation very lightly. They throw the words around very lightly, saved and salvation. They don't seem to mean anything the way they're used. So it's important that we understand what God has done for us. It's important that we get our understanding of what God has done for us from the Scripture. We cannot afford to make the mistake of relying on what we already know and our own experience. There's something we might not know that would cause us to take a very precious thing and toss it aside, thinking it's in our way. We've already considered, as we've thought about this subject, what it was that God saved us from. And we've already talked about why and how God saved us. Today we're going to consider the ongoing results of what God has done for us. Look at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. I'll read the whole passage again, and then we're going to focus in on verse 7. Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, verse 7 begins with a purpose clause. It's a little three-letter word in Greek, but it means in order that, or so that. It is a statement of why God has done all that He has done. And it says, in order that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, in order that being justified by His grace, this brings up this concept of justification, this thing that has been debated through the centuries. If you don't know what you needed to be saved from, then you may define justification improperly. But this statement is not so much a technical discourse on the doctrine of justification as it is a reminder to us that we did need to be justified. And it's a reminder of the permanent effect of what God did when He justified us. This is a summary statement in this long string of instruction about our salvation. And there's a fundamental truth inherent in this statement at the beginning of verse 7. We were not already just. If we had to be justified, then we did not used to be just. Having been justified means that there is a time when we were not pure, we were not right, we were not justified. At that time, nothing about us was acceptable to God. Nothing was justifiable about our lives. For all of our claims to be all right, we were not all right. Rather, we were just the opposite, unrighteous and condemned. Now, all of that has been pretty well hammered already in the verses that precede verse 7. Paul's statements from verse 3 through verse 7 just continue to come back to this reality. He's already emphasized in verse 3 that we ourselves were once this way. We were foolish. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to all sorts of lusts and pleasures. We were using our lives up in malice and envy. We were hateful and we hated one another. Verse 4 indicates that God's intervention in our lives was based entirely on His kindness for us and on His love for mankind and not based on anything that we did. There was no inherent loveliness or goodness that caused Him to move. He just moved in our lives because of His own character. Then verse 5 explicitly shoots down the one reason for salvation that our hearts would try to cling to, that most people would tend to believe. It says that this act of intervention on God's part was not based on deeds which we had done in righteousness. Salvation was not at all because we were good, or even almost good. It was not about our deeds. There was no tendency in us toward righteousness. And because people tend to think of themselves as not that bad, in fact, most people tend to think of themselves as very, very good, this is the only false hope of salvation that God needs to shoot down in this passage. You could think of 1,000, 10,000 reasons that you could say that's not why God saves people. But God only has to mention one. Because this is the only one that your heart would tell you is why. Well, it's because I'm a pretty good guy. It's because I've done some good things. It's because I did those nice things for my neighbor. It's because I'm not as bad as somebody else, which is another way of saying I'm more righteous. And so God shoots down that one and only thing that our heart would cling to when He says, not on the basis of deeds which you have done in righteousness. In that little statement, God refutes every false religion on the planet, because at the heart of every wrong argument for salvation, at the heart of every single one, there is this hope that you can work your way to God, that you're either good enough now or you can become good enough by your effort. And so God says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. And then verse 5 goes on to say that rather than that being the reason for our salvation, God saved us according to His mercy. Now, mercy is something that cannot be earned. If it can be earned, then it's a wage. It's not mercy. It's a payment. But by definition, mercy cannot be deserved. And then even the two pictures of salvation that are presented in verse 5 are a clear reminder that it doesn't come from us. This phrase, the washing of regeneration, means that we didn't just need a little cleaning up. We were needing the kind of washing that made us completely different. The washing of regeneration, where there's a completely new beginning where God started over from scratch and made something new. And then the phrase, the renewing by the Holy Spirit, that word renewing means the same kind of idea. What's there after the renewing is not even alike what was there before. It's a change. And then God again emphasizes that He is the one doing the work here when it says, by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. So in every sentence, in every phrase, in a very careful choice of wording throughout all of these verses, this idea that we did not do this, that we did not earn our salvation, we did not deserve it, we did not work for it, is just pounded on again and again with amazing detail. And this amazing detail is here to guard against God's children ever coming to the point of thinking that God did this because of us, that we deserve to be His children. So over and over, the idea is driven home. God did it. It wasn't you. God did it. It was not by works that we had done. God did it. It was by His grace. It was mercy. So then when we get to verse 7, you might think He's through. I mean, come on. He's pounded on this for a long time. And then it says, in order that being justified by His grace. Being justified means that He justified us. It's a passive verb. It doesn't say having justified ourselves. But in order that being justified, God acted, we received the action. God was the agent, we were the beneficiary. We were minding our own business, we were completely lost, we were utterly hopeless, and He justified us. And again, the statement is very emphatic in the Greek. This word, His, does not actually appear in the Greek. There's a different pronoun that translates that one. It's a very emphatic way to say it. Literally it says, by the grace of that one. Not you, that one. His grace, yes, but that one. It's a more explicit way to get it across. Now it might make you wonder why. Why so much detail? Why so emphatic? In every sentence and every phrase, there's some little word that's inserted to drive this home with even more emphasis. Why? Why go over it again and again and again? I mean, if it's in the Bible one time, isn't that good enough? Aren't we supposed to believe it if it's in there just once? We're not to be the kind of people who add up how many times a concept appears and obey the top 10. So why does He go over it again and again? Well, it can only be that every tendency of the human heart is to run headlong in the opposite direction from what these verses teach. The only reason you have to emphasize something this much is if the listeners, that's us, are a little slow on that particular subject. Then you have to go over it again. It's like you have to say to your small children, stop, look at me, let me see your eyes, listen, repeat what I said. We're inclined to think the opposite of what this passage teaches. If we were not so inclined, one little sentence would do. This phrase, being justified, means that God acted on our behalf. He acted because of the grace of that one, not you. And the action that God took was action to make you righteous. To make you righteous. He made you just when you were not previously just. He caused you to be righteous. He imputed to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I've heard people talk about this as though God were playing some celestial game of make-believe. Well, God just sees us as righteous. Well, God just declares us righteous. You know, He just sees us that way. Let me say that He did not merely declare us to be righteous in some pretend fashion. He does not just see us as righteous in the sense that he's playing a game with himself and seeing something that is not so. He declared us to be righteous, yes, but he declared us to be so because he made us so in Jesus Christ. He sees us as just, yes, but he sees us as justified because he made us to be justified, and now we are justified in Jesus Christ. He sees it that way because that's how it is. We need to realize what a profound work of the Father this is in our lives. And we need to realize that it's a permanent work. There are many denominational groups and offshoots now that think this is a temporary kind of thing, you know, because they believe that they did it. The logical conclusion is that they can mess it up. And had they done it, yes, they would mess it up, it being their salvation. Had they achieved their own salvation, then yes, you could blow it. If you could get it, you could lose it. If you could get it by your own power. But this justification that comes from God, you can't lose. Since you didn't work for it, you can't work your way out of it. Being justified is something that God has done that has an eternal effect. God does not impart the righteousness of Christ in order to take it back one day. The righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ is not given to you by the grace of God only to wear off in time. This is a permanent work of the Father in your life. And you either have this or you don't. If what you have has worn off, it's not this. Being justified is a once forever transaction in which God grants to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the one and only who has ever lived a perfect life. It cannot fade. Once given to you, it cannot fade. It cannot be lost. It cannot be given back. It cannot be dropped and left behind by accident. It cannot be tossed aside. In this life, you don't yet experience all the fullness of your salvation. Sin still pecks away at you, doesn't it? With annoying consistency. And you still fail to resist it as you should, also with annoying consistency. But let me tell you something. Once being justified, though you don't yet experience all the riches that are yours, you will never again be what you were. It cannot be. God does not give this for it to wear off or be taken back. So although we still struggle with sin in this life, that's going to end. And you'll never be what you were. There are future rewards and blessings that have already permanently been given to you because you've been justified. If you belong to the Lord at all, this is true of you. Verse 7 says that God has done this incredible work in us in order that we, having now been justified by His grace, might become heirs. You know what an heir is, don't you? You all want to be one, even in this life, right? Even in the short term, you want this deal. An heir is someone who is going to inherit something, right? You're going to receive an inheritance. You might not have it in your hand yet, but an heir has certain rights and privileges that are very explicitly laid out. Even in the temporal sense, they're laid out, they're documented, they're precise and explicit. And until the heir inherits, he lives like other people live. He does not have his fortune yet, though it's his. This is how it is spiritually as well. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, saying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have been justified by God's grace, then you're an heir. You're going to receive an inheritance. What that inheritance is has already been determined. You don't have it in your hand right now in a tangible sense, but it's yours. It may look to you like a diamond in the rough, and you may be tempted to toss it aside because you've got more important things to get on with. But when your inheritance is revealed, it will be more spectacular than your mind is even able to conceive. Just the idea of eternity is more than we can get our minds around. But an abundance in eternity? You can understand much of your inheritance by learning from the Scripture right now. You can enjoy the fact that it's coming. That you're the heir. What a comfort that would be while you wait through some of the difficulties of life if you just knew you were the heir. You know that what an heir is to inherit is not determined by the heir, right? I mean, we'd all sign up for this deal. We all want to adopt a rich uncle, right? I mean, it doesn't work that way, though. The guy with the money decides. And the God with the grace decides. The heir does not determine what the gift will be, but the giver has determined everything in advance. Long before the privileges are realized by the heir, they can be set in place, and they have been set in place. And God, having justified us by his grace, has done all of this for each and every one of his children. This is what you are if you're in Christ. Now, in this text, there's a profound distinction between those who are in the kingdom and those who are not. Between what we used to be before we were justified and what we are now, not everyone is an heir. We had to be made heirs. Now, a lot of people assume something different from this really basic truth. You can understand it on earth, right? You want to be an heir? You're probably not one. In a purely human sense. But a lot of people want to presume on God and say, well, what about me? And they just assume that they have all sorts of rights and privileges before their maker. It's sort of a celestial entitlement program that seems to be programmed into people's thinking. They just think this way. God owes me something. And they may think that because they're Americans. It's a Christian nation. Careful how you define Christian, but I live in America. God owes me. He's on our side after all. Maybe because of a religious background. We've always been Methodists. We've always been Baptists. We fill in the blank. We've always been that. God owes us something. Because they're nice people, they think God owes them something, that they have rights before God. Scripture says, no, it's not so. You don't have any rights before God. He doesn't owe you anything. You think because he made you, now he owes you something?
You admit that He made you, then He's in control, isn't He? Truth is, God's holding back terrible wrath that is stored up for those who are foolishly rebelling against Him even this day. And that wrath is the only inheritance for those who don't repent. That wrath is one day going to be released. That unquenchable, horrible wrath is what the lost are going to inherit. Only those who repent and believe in this life will escape that wrath and receive God's blessings. Now the truth is, that wrath is exactly what we deserved, each one of us. But by God's grace, He intervened. And now we're to inherit unimaginable riches. And God has determined what they'll be, and He's promised them, and we will receive them. You need to understand this aspect of your salvation. Because this profound and radical change in your life that has been brought about by God's grace, and this new future that you have because of God's grace, should have an impact on how you live your life on this earth. It ought to make a difference. You need to know what God has done for you so that you can appreciate the value of the change that He has made in you. It ought to have a huge impact on how you live, on your confidence, on your ability to endure temporary setbacks in this life, on your witness to other people. Every dimension of your life will be impacted if you really get your mind around what's here about your salvation and your future. Your worship is certainly going to be impacted. Your attitude about the future is certainly going to be impacted. Your understanding of the present and the things that are going on right now, the stuff you're having to put up with, the stuff that's going on in the world, will certainly be impacted if you know your future. Your ability to have real joy, to express real gratitude. On the other hand, your perspective on everything in life is tainted if you miss the truth about how you were saved, why you were saved, what you were saved from. I want you to note Simon Peter's ability to put all of this in perspective. Look at 1 Peter 3. Beginning with verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning with verse 3. That's not the right text. 1 Peter chapter 1. Thank you very much. At least I didn't read half of it first. First Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Note the worship that's coming through in Peter's expression of these hopes. He's given glory to God in a way that a person who thinks he helped out with salvation just can't do. Or even someone who's just ignorant of the subject, who maybe knows he didn't help but doesn't know the details. You can't worship this way if you don't know some details. He's expressing genuine gratitude for this wonderful gift. He's at absolute confidence in God's promises, even in the midst of persecution. He understands that faith is the most precious possession. And like Paul in our passage today, he has wonderful confidence in our future blessings. Our text in Titus says that he made us heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now that word hope does not mean uncertainty. There's nothing in that Greek word that would communicate that something like our little expression, "I hope so." It's not that. This is firm confidence. Unwavering confidence. This is a firm expectation. The only reason that idea of hope applies at all is because you don't have it in your hand yet. But you know it's coming. That's the meaning here. Paul is expressing unshakable confidence in the promises of God regarding salvation. And that confidence relates to eternal life. Think of that. Life, abundant and eternal. How much energy do we spend trying to forestall the effects of aging and death? I'm firmly convinced our economy would collapse if all of the businesses that try to forestall aging and death stopped doing business. We want to live. And we don't just want to live, we want to preserve the prime of life. From that search for the fountain of youth all those centuries ago to the snake oil salesman of the infomercials, it never stops. People want to live. And they want to live well. They want to preserve the prime of life. They want hair back on the top of their heads. They want tighter abs. They want to be stronger and healthier. I think our economy would collapse if we just stopped selling the stuff that doesn't work anyway, which is most of it. How many businesses would be out of business if we just go, "That's not going to work"? People desperately want to extend life, even just for a little bit. Take this drug, get your cholesterol down. Take this drug every day for the rest of your life. So you can live. So much of what is chased after is useless. Some of it may enhance your quality of life for a time. But in the end, no human effort will add one moment to your life. Scripture says, "It is appointed unto every man once to die, and then the judgment." That's an appointment. Folks, it's scheduled. So you can't stretch out your life. Jesus said no man can add even one cubit to his lifespan. Now a cubit is from here to here. What's that got to do with a lifespan? I don't know. But you can't change it. I know the Lord understands. I'm not ridiculing that. I don't understand time and space. And I just know He knows. And that you can't change it. You're not going to add 1 minute to your life. But here, we have the promise of life, eternal and abundant. For those who have been transformed, for those who have been justified by a work of God's grace, this ought to put everything in a new perspective. For those of us who can say with Paul, "For we also were once foolish ourselves, promises of God regarding our inheritance should put fire in our lives, hope in our hearts, joy on our faces and our souls. What impact can the troubles of life have on you when you're going to inherit everything? You're going to inherit so much that in all of eternity, you're not going to exhaust it or become weary of it. You'll still be finding new stuff. You'll be going, wow. So can't you say with Paul right now, for momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are temporal, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If we know what God has done for us, if we really believe it, we will live differently. Pray with me again, please.